Well, let's bow in prayer. We're very grateful, our Heavenly Father, to have the Word in our mother tongue. We thank you for those who've gone before us through the centuries who have provided this Word for us. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that we meet in the presence of one another, our brothers and sisters in your family. And we thank you for the privilege of encouraging and being encouraged. We thank you for the freedom of this land where we can meet like this and for the facilities which are available to us. All of these things are so easy to take for granted, and yet we know they are denied to so many of your people on this planet today. We thank you, and we pray that you would help us not to take them for granted, but use them well and see that in our lives they turn into obedient service. In their outworking, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I do not fit the normal male stereotype. Partly I do. I love sport. I love cricket. I love tennis. I love rugby. But, and this is where I depart from the male stereotype, I love and am a passionate shopper. I love shopping. And my wife doesn't like shopping at all. But so when we had three daughters and two sons, and I used to always take the girls shopping because I loved it. I was as keen as they were about it. But I love shopping of any kind, but especially I love supermarket shopping. And on Saturday mornings particularly, I get up early and I'm always the first at the big supermarket where we live. And there's another lady there, Irene. She's always first there. She's early because she needs to get home to get her bets on to the in the bet shop. I'm early because I just love supermarkets. And I love walking around supermarkets. I love browsing through. And whenever I go to a strange city, the way to get to know a culture is go straight to the supermarket and see what they say. And did you know that I was told last week at Tesco's at Leyland, where I was, that one in every £8 in Britain finds its way into Tesco? Did you know that? So you should join me in the supermarket if you want to get to know the culture. Today I want us to go shopping this morning. But very often when we go shopping, it's just entertainment. It's a pastime. It's not a life and death issue. I want you to come shopping with me in the highlands of New Guinea. I want you to sit with a lady who, as she prepares to go to market, she is going for a desperate search for food. She is a barter trader, and she will go over a large mountain every day to go to the markets in order to seek to trade what she has, and her trust is that there will be someone who has what she wants and wants what she has. And there's no refrigeration, so every day, just to get food, she needs to go across the mountain to the market. And it is with the desperation of the barter trader that we are going shopping today. What are we going shopping for? We are going shopping for a right relationship with God. We're going shopping for righteousness. Paul talks about this in Romans 1:17. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. The righteous will live by faith. And so we come now to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Paul has exhaustively argued in the mind of God that we can do nothing to win God's favour. Nothing in my hand I bring. And this paragraph from verse 21 to 26 opens up what Leon Morris calls perhaps the most important paragraph ever written in the history of writing. And Paul, to show that he's actually communicating with the average person in the street, uses three words from the marketplace. He takes us to three institutions, three shops, if you like, and each of these places will provide for us a vital ingredient. The point I am making is that Paul isn't using highfalutin theological language as though this is not access for everyone. He's wanting to communicate the great truth of the gospel to the average person in the street. And so he uses very much down-to-terms language that terms which were commonly used in the street in first century Rome. And notice what he says here. He takes us, first of all, to the word but. There it is, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. He is now saying that God has opened a way by which he sets unrighteous people righteous with himself, but it is not by the law. However, the law and the prophets, the old covenant, foreshadow it. They are referring to it. They are always pointing forward to it. He goes on in verse 22 and says, this righteousness from God comes through the faithful work of Jesus Christ. So this righteousness from God does not come separate from Jesus. It comes there, verse 22, because of the faithful work of Jesus Christ. But it only comes, it does not come automatically to everyone. It comes to all who believe or have faith in that faithful work. And then he goes on in verse 23 and says, we all need it, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you like, that one verse sums up the whole of his argument from 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20. So what Paul is actually doing, it's as though he's put a bracket around 1:18 to 3:20. He's talked about the righteous way God puts unrighteous people right with himself. He says, now this is why we are unrighteous. Now he comes back to his main argument. And in verse 21, he says, now this is the way God has always determined that he will put unrighteous people right with himself. The first institution he takes us to in verse 24 is the law court. He takes us into a legal setting and he uses a legal term. He uses the word justified and are justified freely by his grace. The word justified, the word righteous, exactly the same. That is, justification is the noun, to declare righteous is the verb. And he takes us into the law court and we stand before God and we hear the unchanging declaration of God the judge. It is unchanging. He makes this pronouncement once and for all. It is permanent. It's not based on how I feel. It is not based on emotion in any way. This is the basis, God's declaration of an assured standing relationship with him. He declares that I, the guilty sinner, you, the guilty sinner, are in the right with him. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear here that it's not because we deserved it, earned it, or merited it. It is by grace. It is contrary to deserving. Because I was the idolater of chapter 1. I was the self-righteous person passing moral judgments on others in chapter 2. And I was the guilty rebel who had no time for God in chapter 3. It's a remarkable truth. At our college, the average age of the students is 28 years of age. And very often students come to college single and then they get married. In SMBC, I think, stands for soon single, married, or whatever it is they say, I don't know. But the student will come to me, a young man recently came to me and said, oh, I'm becoming interested in a young lady. I said, oh, that's good, that's fine. I said, well, what's your time frame? When are you going to make your move? And he said, I've got a few bad habits. I'm going to polish those up first so that when I get to her, I'll have more chance that she'll say yes. I said, well, that's a good strategy. You better start working on those areas of bad habits. But I think a lot of people think about God like that. Oh, I've got some bad habits. I've got some really bad things, swearing and this sort of thing. I'll clean those up before I come. Now, there are no prerequisites when you come to God. It is by grace. None of us deserve it. And so here is the heart of biblical Christianity. There it is, justified freely by his grace. What is justification? One, God deals with my sin, it is forgiven. But that's not enough. He also credits with me with the perfect righteousness which I need to stand before him. To stand before God, therefore, I need to have my bad record dealt with and I need to have a perfect record. And God declares that he has dealt with my bad record, my bad performance. Christ has paid for that on the cross. And then God credits to me the perfect righteousness, the perfect performance of Jesus himself. God sees me as he sees his Son. And on the cross, he sees Jesus as he sees me in sin. Now, therefore, Christianity is not about earning. It is not about effort and merit. It is not about God sulking with me. Christianity is about grace, gift, and certainty. Now, this is a remarkable truth. My denomination is the Presbyterian in Australia. When I came to my second parish, it was a very orthodox Presbyterian parish where people were just, it was the gospel of being good. And I can remember one of our elders one day, I was preaching on justification, and he came up to me and he said, "So that's what they're teaching you in theological college these days, is it? Something new like this, you young blokes, you've got no idea." I said, "No, wait on," I said, "Bill," I said, "That's what the Bible, don't talk to me about the Bible." He said, "You can make the Bible mean anything you like." But I said, "Wait on, what about our Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith, the standard of what we believe? Don't talk to me about that. I know I don't have to believe that since 1901. I've got an out." I said, "All right. What about the old blue Presbyterian hymn book? Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. And what about that hymn number 420, when the last trumpet God shall sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." He said, "Let me have a look at that." Now, the hymn book, I mean, if the hymn book says it's got to be right, the old blue Presbyterian hymn book, and I had him. Because there's the old blue book. Man, this is where we stand. Now, I put it to you, this is a most amazing truth of the gospel, that God sets us right with himself. And when I sit down with my coffee club after gym, I tell you what, four Roman Catholics sitting there. It's just amazing, is it? This is true. This is what you have in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Look, it is absolutely amazing. The question we've got, and that Paul goes on to deal with, is how can God set unrighteous people, guilty sinners, right with himself and not be a crooked judge? And that's the question he goes on to. Look at what he says, verse 24. He does this freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul takes us into the pawn shop. Now, I need to spell it, P-A-W-N. He takes us into the cash converters. He takes us to the business, the commercial term, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption means something has been kidnapped, a ransom price has been paid to set that which is kidnapped free. That is, redemption means to buy back. I take my watch, which I own. I take it to the pawnbroker. He gives me money for it. A week or so later, I go back and pay him more money and I buy that watch back. I now own that watch twice. It is specially precious to me. It was mine and now I buy it back. And that is the wonder of the Christian gospel. It presupposes something that was in bondage, that's us, and a ransom price is being paid, and the ransom price is a perfect life given in death. And the perfect life given in death is the life of Jesus. And that is why verse 25 talks about having faith in his blood, because he gives his life for me. This is what Christ's death means for us. That in Christ's death, God pays the perfect price to buy us back from the bondage of our rebellion. What God's law demands, God's love provides. The perfect life, the perfect death of his Son. Now look at what Paul says. In verse 25, he uses the word demonstrate. God demonstrates his justice in this. And verse 26, God demonstrates his justice. So he is just to not only forgive me and to credit to me the perfect righteousness that I need, because the price has been paid. the law's demand has been met in a perfect life lived, given in death for sin, which was not its own. Now, you'll know in the old Christianity Explained course, it's when you're explaining the gospel to seekers, here you are, and here is your sin weighing you down. Here is Jesus, and he is without sin. God takes your sin, and he lays it to the account of Jesus. And he takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and he lays that to your account. How does God see you now? Your sin has been dealt with, and you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's how he sees you, clothed with Jesus' righteousness. And he sees your sin laid on Jesus. Jesus doesn't actually become sinful any more than you actually become righteous. God sees, this is a book entry, God sees you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Your sin has been dealt with, debited to the account of Christ. And that's how God sees you. Now, up on the board there is my feeble attempt to put down a Chinese character, the Chinese character Gi, because we had someone at college recently and they were talking about how difficult it is sometimes to communicate in Japanese, particularly, he was talking about, a language which doesn't have a lot of Christian terms. And a student asked this missionary, how do you communicate the word justification? Oh, he said, that's an interesting word, and here it is. So you can draw that out and share it with your Japanese, Korean or Chinese friends, because I gather in their language it's the word gi. And what this means is this, that there is sort of two characters. There's a character above the line and a character below the line. The character above the line is the character sheep or lamb. That's what it means. This character means I, myself. So this is the word gi. When God looks down to see me, he can't see me because I'm hidden under the sheep or the lamb. And so, therefore, the idea of the sheep or the lamb's perfection is covering me. Okay, so you can draw that and share it around. I think that's pretty accurate. And so there's that idea that I stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. On what basis? On the basis of his redemptive work. That's what his death means for me. But look, Paul goes on. And in verse 25, this is what the death of Jesus means to God. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. The idea of the Greek word here is propitiation, sacrifice of atonement. The idea that the Lord Jesus absorbs in himself the wrath of God that was due to our sin. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 18, there it talks about the wrath of God. And this idea of sacrifice of atonement means that the wrath of God is absorbed by the Lord Jesus. This is the idea of propitiation can be a very pagan idea. Those of you who ever saw the film King Kong, for example, remember how that great gorilla comes out of the jungle and takes away a maiden from the village and vents his anger on the maiden and leaves the village alone for a month. That's that idea of appeasement. The idea of Christian sacrifice of atonement is unique in this way, that God's wrath is not fly off the handle whim. It is the settled determination against sin of a holy God. But in the sacrifice of atonement, God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. It is God in himself who appeases himself. And this is the primary reference of the cross, that God pours out his wrath on his Son in himself so that he absorbs it and we don't have to. As Elizabeth Clefane said in that beautiful hymn, the cross is the trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. Wrath is absorbed. The redemption price is paid. It's a wonderful truth. My wife and I have five children. You put them into a life-threatening situation, and anybody here in a life-threatening situation, and I can only save one of you. Well, you're on your own, aren't you? I'll always save my child. God turns his face from the son he loves, the innocent son he loves, so that his love and redemption and mercy and grace can go out to you, to me, the guilty rebel. And Paul said, verse 25, this demonstrates his justice. The cross rescues the reputation of God. Once and for all, he shows his abhorrence of human sin. And verse 26, he says, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So on the top of your page, you'll see there the triangle. And you'll notice that at the top of the triangle is God the Father, the left-hand side God the Son, and then on the right-hand side it's us. Notice all the arrows that can go away from the work of Jesus. Jesus' work is central. And if you like to write across this arm of the triangle, God's Son to his Father, his death propitiates. His death is the sacrifice of atonement, so that God's Son absorbs the wrath of God. And if you'd like along the base of the triangle, just to write redemption, his Son redeems us. And so if you look at how, notice all the arrows point away from Jesus that can, and all the arrows point to us that can. And so the idea is that on the basis of the propitiation or sacrifice of atonement, and on the basis of the redemptive work of Jesus, God justifies. He justifies us. Now that is an awesome truth. For the unbeliever, there is no triangle. There is God's wrath and a straight line to us. You must bear the wrath yourself. If you stand under your own moral judgments, or if you stand under some church rite, if you stand under your own performance, then there's just one direct line from the Father's wrath to you. And so it's a wonderful, gracious act whereby God sets us right with himself on the basis of the propitiatory, redemptive sacrifice of his Son. So in our desperate search, let's sum up. Let's go to a shopping mall. What is the name of that mall? The name of the mall is Grace. What is the credit card we have to shop with? The credit card we have to shop with is faith in Christ himself. Faith in Christ himself. I go to the temple. Am I the victim? No. Jesus Christ is the propitiatory sacrifice. I go to the pawnbrokers, to the cash converters. And I am I the object in bondage? Yes, you are. But Jesus has been given to buy you back for God. I go into the law court. Am I the accused? God declares that you are innocent, forgiven, and clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Nothing in my hand I bring. Naked, you provide the dress. Helpless, you provide the grace. Foul, you wash me. It's grace and it's faith in Jesus. The sacrifice has been made. The ransom has been paid. Righteousness has been declared. Is this fanciful? No. It is biblical apostolic Christianity, and any compromise of this is unbiblical, and it is a counterfeit of the real thing. Does this mean that I can be more or less right with God? No. Does this mean that I can be a good, a bad, or a perfect Christian? No, you can only be a perfect Christian, because you will stand in a perfect substitute. Your performance can come and go, but you will be perfect, in perfect relationship, because you stand in the Lord Jesus. Imagine it like this. I come to judgment day and I turn up with a DVD of my life, good and bad, but I'm basically ashamed of it. And as I queue up and wait my turn for the DVD to be played, as I stand before the machine and about to put it in, Christ stands forward and says, no, take this DVD. And it is a DVD representation of the perfect life, death, resurrection of Jesus. And he said, I've done it for you. Your faith has linked you to me. This is what apostolic Christianity is about. It is so unconditional.
God is not sulking, right? He's not standing there and sulking with us. It's been dealt with and done. It is so unnatural. Every relationship I have in life is conditional. Even the relationship which I have with my closest, my wife, to some degree is conditional on me acting in a certain way. This is unconditional. This is so undeserved. It's grace. It's amazing grace. It is so wonderful because it means that uncertainty and sweaty religion is ended. And I have to say to my friends, do you see that religion which requires you to do something you cannot do is cruel. And it's doubly cruel because it threatens you with hell if you don't do it. Here's the end of it, according to what the gospel says. It's so historical because it will take you to the cross of Jesus and to his empty tomb. And it is so biblical. Just flip over a few pages, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. What is it that concerns Paul so much about Israel? He says in Romans 10 verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Here they're very keen, but they're ignorant. Since, what is their ignorance? Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, that is through Christ, they sought to establish their own. They sought to make themselves good enough apart from Jesus. And therefore they did not submit to God's righteousness. That's the great problem with Israel. Now flip back, if you would, to Acts chapter 13, because that's what Paul wrote. But what did he preach? Well, he goes into the synagogue. And what did he say to the Jews in Pisidian and Antioch? Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. This is what he said to them. We now know what he wrote. What did he say? Acts 13, verse 38. "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." Do you see? In Jesus, you stand in pristine perfection because you stand in the righteousness of Christ himself. It is a remarkable truth. It is so biblical that if you do not understand this, you do not understand biblical Christianity. No condemnation, now I dread Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. And if you don't think much of this truth, you go to your dear Roman Catholic friend who is perhaps more sincere and dedicated to the church and sacraments than you are, and tell them that it's got nothing to do with performance. That's got everything to do with what Jesus has done. Someone recently in my gym said to me, he was talking about his mother-in-law. He said this of her, and I quote, "She's a woman of great faith, blood and fire. She's a sort of woman who was born guilty and she'll die guilty." And I thought, what a tragedy. Born in guilt and die in guilt. And never lose that sense of guilt because of Christ and what he's done. Go and talk to the Orthodox Jew. You love Yahweh. You are observant of the law. Your relationship with Yahweh affects what you eat, the way you live. But it is not by sweaty, minute law observance. God has satisfied his own demands. And feel the weight of release. And then go and talk to your Church of England grandmother or auntie or your Presbyterian grandmother, and they're trying their best to please God, but they're not sure that they've actually done enough. And tell them that the enormous load has been lifted because God has cancelled out the need for demanding religion, that Christianity is about provision and not about requirement. And then go to the Hindu or the Buddhist and the Muslim, feverishly trying to add credit to their account before God, and tell them that their account is as rubbish to the true God, and the only deposit that matters is the one that he places there as gift, and that's the righteousness of Christ. and feel the weight of this truth and stand before God in judgment with a record of wrongs, you know there are things against you, and hear him say, "But I see you as I see my Son, the Lord Jesus." So here it is, friends. Look at Romans 3, verse 21 and 22. There is a way now that God opens up, not by law. Verse 23, we all need it. Verse 24 to 26, this is how we have it. On the basis of the legal word, justification, the business word, redemption, the religious word, sacrifice of atonement, a right standing with God is his gift to all those whose faith is settled in the redeeming, propitiating work of Jesus. Paul goes on, notice, just in conclusion, and in verse 27 to verse 31 tells us three things about justification. One, there is no ground here for human boasting. What contribution do you make? You make none at all, verses 27 and 28. Where then is boasting? Even the faith you need to link you to Jesus is God's gift to you. Isn't that a remarkable thing? You say, well, how do I get it from God? Ask him. And he's a generous giver, and he'll give you the faith which links you to Jesus, and that will bring you into a justified state. Secondly, he said, God is not localized, verses 29 to 30. He's not the God of just one race or the God of the Jew or the Gentile, one religious ethnic group. He is the God of all, and he sets all people right with himself on this basis. And thirdly, verse 31, justification does justice to the law. The law is fully met and answered in justification. And then Paul goes on very briefly and he says, do I hear someone say, but this is something new. This is something creative that you have dreamed up. And what does Paul say? He says, do you think I've dreamed this up? Don't you see this was the experience of our father Abraham? Look at verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and he was justified. It was credited to him as righteousness. Don't you see this was the experience of Abraham, and even King David. Look at verses 7 and 8. This was the experience of King David that he wrote about in Psalm 32. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. I didn't dream it up. David was justified. Abraham was justified. And then he says, now don't tell me that you think Abraham was justified because he was circumcised. Well, the Apostle Paul now handles that issue. Look at verse 10. Under what circumstances was justification, righteousness credited to him? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after he was circumcised, but before. In other words, if you look at the record, Abraham was declared righteous in Genesis 15. 14 years later, Genesis 17, he was circumcised. So if you want to look at Abraham as your model or pattern, he was an uncircumcised man when he was justified by God. Now, I'm sure that got up the nose of a lot of the Jews there. And he says, and don't tell me either that Abraham was justified because he kept the law, because he was justified 430 years before there was a law. So you can't say that he was justified by legal obedience. No, my friends, Abraham is a model to us of faith. And that's his emphasis here. Look at verse 18. What was the object of Abraham's faith? Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. God said, you will bear a son and you'll have more offspring than the stars in the sky. And Abraham believed God's word. What was the strength of that faith? Verse 19. Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. That was the strength of his faith. What was the ground of his faith? Verse 21, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised, And the result, verse 22, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. And friends, he says, this was the experience. It was credited to him, verse 23, were written not for him alone, but for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. You see, Abraham's faith is a pattern for me. He believed that God would bring life from a dead womb, and God did with the birth of Isaac. We believe that God will bring life from a tomb. We believe that God is true to his word and that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Just as his death indicates payment for sin, so his life indicates the receipt that sin has been paid for. He, verse 25, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So my question is, is your faith, are you relying, are you depending on Jesus? And keep going back to that dependence. He died in your place to redeem you, to buy you back for God. You are twice purchased by God, twice owned. And he takes the wrath that your sin deserved. Abraham is the model. God can bring life from a dead womb. I believe that God can bring life, a saviour to life, from the tomb, so that it becomes the empty tomb. And that is the basis of my faith and trust in my right standing with God. Three times here Paul says justification is apart from works. Twice it is apart from circumcision. Three times it is apart from law. But nine times the Apostle Paul says that justification is all to do with faith. This is the great truth. It's like this. Let's put it as though it's a children's talk. Boys and girls, how many letters are there in the alphabet? 26. That's right. Which two letters in the alphabet show how Christianity is so distinct, unique, and different from every other religion? What are those two letters? That's correct. N and E. Because all the other religions tell you what God has, what you must do, Christianity alone tells you what God has done. And we are therefore to trust in what God has done. There will come a time when you'll go into the presence of God. On what basis will God accept you? I noticed the obituary in the Daily Telegraph of Dame Cicely Saunders. Dame Cicely Saunders was the founder of the hospice movement. She said, before she herself died in the hospice, Dame Cicely said, the dying have three needs. One, stay with me. Two, hold me. Three, talk to me. The three needs of the dying. You are about to go into the presence of God. There is only one basis on which you can go into the presence of God with any confidence. Jesus. Jesus alone, not your denomination, not your record. It is Jesus alone and his perfect record that you need to cover you. And God has set forth Jesus because of his great love for you. He is merciful and gracious. Christ is a redeemer and a propitiator. And God will set you right with himself because of what he has done. This, friends, is biblical Christianity. Let's pray. How grateful we are that you are a God of mercy and of grace, that in love you set forth your Son, the Lord Jesus, as the Redeemer to buy us back from the bondage of our own wickedness and rebellion, as the propitiator to stand in our place and to absorb your just wrath against our sin. We thank you, therefore, because of that, that we are justified, declared in the right, freely by grace, and that this word comes to us not on the basis of feeling or emotion. It is a never-changing declaration from a God who can be totally trusted. And we give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.